Amen. Hey guys, well, welcome to Fall Break Sunday for the college students around. But man, we're excited that you all are here tonight. And man, we're just pumped to continue with our series through the book of Esther tonight, all right? So if this is your first time with us, man, we're excited that you're here. We have been on about a five-week journey so far through the book of Esther, and we're not going to deviate from that. We're going to jump right back into that, okay? So if you have a copy of Scripture tonight, I'm going to invite you to take it out and go ahead and turn with me to Esther chapter 6 tonight, okay? As you guys are turning to Esther chapter 6, what I'd like to do is open tonight by talking to you about a man that I've talked to you about before, a man named Adoniram Judson, one of the first great missionaries to come out of North America back in the mid 1800s. I've told you about him before. His impact on Burma was extremely significant, also extremely significant in blazing the trail for a lot of other American missionaries to go after him. He was a guy who went to a very hard place, a place where death was pretty much certain for him, and it ended up claiming his life about 40 years into his ministry. During his ministry, he buried multiple children. He buried two wives. He was locked up in a prison for 18 months under horrific conditions with his wife and little small child literally wasting away, dying of starvation while he was on the outside, labored for years before ever seeing anyone turn and commit their life to Christ. Went insane for a little while, probably moved out into the jungle and built himself a hut and just sat there and renounced his faith and ordered all of his stuff that he'd ever written on Christianity to be burned. Man, very tumultuous life, but God called him back through the death of his brother and through his brother's salvation, and he ended up being a man who had an immense impact, enormous impact on the place that we would now call Myanmar. Hundreds of thousands of believers now there trace their lineage back to Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, though, was a Christian at age, 3, 4, 5. I mean, he was raised in the faith. Genius at age 3, could read the Bible, could read chapters of the Bible by the time he was 3 years old. Our kids are watching, SpongeBob SquarePants at 3 years old. Genius, went to Brown University at 16. He was raised in a strict congregational home with his family. They raised him up in the faith. He gets to college, and like many of our college students do, who I wish were here to hear this, so you guys need to instill this in them. He gets to his college, and guess what happens? He gets mixed up with some people who are of a different philosophy than he is, and he's intrigued by it. And these guys were what we call deists. All right, now I don't want to get into their theology like crazy or anything like that, but let's just say this. They didn't believe the same way he did, and they denied the divinity of Christ. It's kind of like a Jehovah's Witness. It's like, well, at that point, what else is there to talk about, really? I mean, we can talk about the details, but if at the heart of it you're denying the divinity of Christ, then I don't really know where our common ground is. They had a big influence on his life, and they ended up kind of pulling him away from the Christian faith. That was under the guidance of a guy. The main guy in this little circle that he fell under was a guy named Jacob Eames, okay? Eames kind of was instrumental in pulling him away from the faith and indoctrinating him with a new philosophy and deism. Let's fast forward in Judson's life. He goes home, tries to tell his parents that he's renounced his faith. To the tears of his mother, to the arguments of his father, he has renounced his faith. He's no longer walking with the Lord, and they're heartbroken. It's obviously hard at that point maybe to stay at home, and so he begins to travel around. He tries to get a job in a theater. He tries to, he's just doing different things, going from town to town, staying with family. Years later, he walks into a town that he's never been in his whole life. He walks into a hotel. All the hotels in the whole town are booked, except this one has one room. He walks into the innkeeper and he says, "Hey guys, I need a room." And they said, "We have one room, but you don't want the room that we have. And the reason you don't want it is because there's a man in that room." Some accounts say literally in the room. They had just pulled a sheet in between the room to make two rooms out of it. "There's a man in that room who is dying and will die tonight. And it's a horrific death." And he's like, "Man, I don't have anywhere else to stay. I'm gonna take the room. I'll just go to sleep or whatever." He sits there all night, and for 8 hours worth of a night, he watches a man go from alive to death. He listens to his cries. He hears him gasping for breath. And all night, he listens to this, and he begins to think in his mind, "Man, what if I'm wrong? What if me renouncing my faith is wrong? And death, what ends up happening?" But in mid-thought, he ends up stopping himself because of why. Here's what he says. He says, "This is not how a good deist thinks about things. I'm a good deist. I've been trained well. My friends are, I know my faith. I know a deist doesn't think about things like this, about as if God cared about our lives. He just lives, and so he put it out of his mind. Well, the next morning, he walks out, and as he's walking out, he kind of happens to look by, and he says, "Hey, man, did the guy make it? I know he's not here tonight." And they said, "No, he died." And he said, "What happened?" And they said, "Well, he passed away early this morning." And Judson looked at him, and he said, "Well, what was the guy's name, just out of curiosity?" And the guy said, "He was a young, intelligent, bright man named Jacob Eames." And Judson thought, "Oh, my." See, all of his thoughts had been shaped, and now as this guy died, he listened to him gasping for his last breath, and it was a crushing blow. Because all of us would look in on this story, and we would say, what are the mathematical probabilities? What all goes into something like this? Is God not at work in this very moment? I would say as a Christian, he absolutely is. See, this was very instrumental in Judson's life, and he ended up actually, this is one of the things that turned him back to the faith and turned him into the man that he was and the man that we know from the missionary stories. This was this event. Now, my question is, what all goes into an event like this? Well, the interesting thing to me, y'all, is that it's all just a bunch of ordinary stuff, isn't it? It's two guys who happen to be born on the same year or whatever, so they end up at the same school. It's two guys who happen to sit together in class. And then it's two guys who end up in different life stages looking for jobs. They come to a town they've never been. It's one guy with a disease. It's another guy who's beginning to search. They happen to get put in the same room. They happen to. You see what I mean? That's kind of the point. Is God moving through the details of our life? He is, but often they are not what we think. See, what we think is that God's providence in our life is always looking supernatural. And I think what we end up learning tonight, especially in Esther chapter 6, is that sometimes it just looks regular, but it's still supernatural, is it not? See, in this story, what we have is God orchestrating the events in this world to bring a man, Adoniram Judson, to his point of salvation. But we never want to forget the shocking truth that I think we see in Esther chapter 6 that we don't think about very much. See, as Christians, we look at this story, we think it's all about Judson, but it's the same events in Eames' life interpreted differently for destruction. You see what I mean? Same event, God's providence, one for salvation, one for destruction. We don't think about that all that much, but I think we ought to, and I think we're going to see it tonight, all right? Tonight, we're going to see the startling truth that God's providence is working for the salvation of his people and for the destruction of the wicked. It's his providence is either the best news in the world for you, or it's like the worst news in the world for you. It kind of depends on what you do with his son. And I think we're going to get pointed to that in Esther chapter 6, all right? So let's go ahead and dive in. We're going to read this story, talk about this story, then we're going to get through it, and I'm going to harp on those two points tonight. That's it. God's salvation, God's providence and the salvation of his people, and God's providence in the destruction of the wicked, all right? Esther chapter 6, verse 1. Here's what the word says. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. All right, now you might be in here for the first time tonight. Let me catch you up in just a very, very, I don't have time to really go into a big, love for you to listen to the sermons we've had before this or just read the story. But basically what we have right now, we came to the end of chapter 5 last week. We have a king who has been influenced by an evil man, a wicked man named Haman. Haman wants to kill all of the Jews because he hates a man named Mordecai who is a Jew so much. The king is duped by Haman's lies, sends out a decree, going to kill all the Jews. Mordecai realizes that their only hope is that God has just so happened to have a Jew as the queen of Persia at this time. And he asks Esther to go in before the king and to ask the king to spare the lives of all of the Jews. So Esther, being slick and being sly as she is, she goes into the king and she asks for a feast to be had. And so the king feasts. And then he asks her what her real request is. And this is what we saw in chapter 5 last week. What did she say? She didn't come out with the request. What she said is, hey, come back tomorrow for another feast, and then I'll ask you. We're in the in-between time in Esther chapter 6, verse 1. See, the in-between time really matters. Esther happened not to ask him the day before, and he happens not to be able to sleep this night. He's not able to sleep, so he calls for the Book of Deeds. You know what the Book of Deeds is? It's basically like a long, boring autobiography. That's what it is. It's like, and I've been telling you, Xerxes is about his own glory, okay? When you want to read something at night to put you to sleep and you choose to read your own autobiography, you're bent on your own glory. That's exactly what he does. So he's reading about all of his accomplishments, all of his works, all of his this and that. He comes across a story that I intentionally skipped for you in Esther chapter 2. And the story is that one day Mordecai hears that two guys are going to try to kill the king. And he realizes this. So he goes to Esther and he says, Esther, this is back in chapter 2. Esther, tell the king that his life is in danger. She goes and tells the king. The king finds out that his life is in danger. And instead of Xerxes getting killed, he ends up laying hands on the two guys that were going to kill him. Now, the interesting part is that in Esther chapter 2, what you realize is that Esther goes out of her way to tell the king that it was Mordecai who really saved his life. But you know what Mordecai, you know what happens with Mordecai? You know all the honor and glory that he's going to get from saving the king's life? Nope. He doesn't get anything from that. The king has seemingly forgotten that Mordecai even saved his life at all. What an odd thing to have happened. I guess it just happened. It's just another coincidence in the book of Esther. Verse 3. And the king said, well, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Y'all, this is 5 years removed. Mordecai saved the king's life. Now, we have seen this is a culture of glory and partying. It seems like all these guys do is feast and drink and toast their glasses to each other and you're the great whatever and all of that kind of stuff. Yet Mordecai saved the king's life and nothing happened for him at all. No honor, no glory, anything. I think it's worth me just pausing for a second and saying, hey, when you've done something really well, yet no honor or glory comes to you, how do we react? You know? I mean, dads, you clean the whole house just so that moment your wife walks in and says, thank you so much, and she walks in and doesn't say anything. You know? I mean, what do we do? At that point, does it show that we have been working as unto the Lord, or are we working as unto approval of someone else? You know what I mean? I mean, you've been working real hard, getting there late or getting there early, staying late. So, you know, trying to get things together in the office, and all of a sudden, nobody cares about what you've done. All they know is they walk in and they think the boss has done a great job. He gets a promotion and you get nothing. Are we working as unto the Lord? Or does the anger that comes about from a situation like that maybe show us and tell in our hearts a little bit that we're working for ourselves? You know what I mean? I think it's worth thinking about. We work for the Lord. We have our movement, our being in him. It's to his glory. It's not to our glory. I think we see that in Mordecai. I don't think Mordecai is a guy to be emulated in everything in this book by a long shot. But this is something I think we can take from his life. He did his job. He did it well. And then he just went back to work, whether anybody said it about him or not. Verse 4. Now, this is where the story gets so good. Very ironic, okay? A lot of twists and turns, plot. This is where this is the thick of it. Verse 4, and the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Okay, wow, another coincidence. Another just so happened. The king can't sleep. He reads about Mordecai. It's probably 5 o'clock in the morning. The sun is just coming up. And he thinks in his mind, hey, who's in the court? I need some advice. And Haman happens to be standing there. Haman is there because he wants to get to the king early to ask the king to kill Mordecai, the very guy who the king is about to honor. As ironic as that is. So the king sees Haman out in the court and he tells his young men, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in and the king said to him, what should be done to the man in whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, now we all know what Haman's going to say. If you've been following this story, this is a lock, okay? Haman is going to hear the king wants to delight and honor someone, okay? The Persian Empire, biggest empire in the whole world, millions of people, but Haman is convinced if the king wants to honor somebody, it's going to be me because I'm the best. I'm awesome, okay? That's what he thinks. So he gets this plan in his mind and he says, well, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I'm the best. I'm the most honorable of everybody in the whole Persian Empire. And so then he has this little plan. See, his heart just kind of runs wild. He starts to dream. Well, what would I want? I know it's going to be me. What can I implant into the king's mind? Here's what he says. For the man who the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought in that the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. He not only wants the robes, he wants someone to dress him physically. I want them to be put on to me, whom the king's delight to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I want to make sure that you have the exact picture of what is going on. He doesn't just want robes. He wants robes that the king has worn. He doesn't just want a horse. He wants the horse that the king has ridden on. What is he saying? I sort of want to be the king. I want to step into your shoes, really. Now, I'm not just getting that off the top of my head. You think about 1 Samuel chapter 18. When Jonathan took his robe off and gave it to David, why is that in the Bible? It's showing you something. David's going to be the king. That's what Haman's heart is after here. Hey, whom the king delights to honor, let me have my little pony parade. That's what he wants. It's a parade, okay? You think about a parade, at the end of the parade is not Santa. It's Haman, all right? That's exactly what he wants. He wants to be led around on the horse and the robes and the crown, and he's going to be waving and throwing candy, and this is what he wants. He wants to be significant and to be seen as significant. He thinks the king is talking about him. He lets his mind go crazy. He dreams. This is what I want. If you think about Haman, this is like the greatest day of his life, okay? He's like, I get a parade, and in the parade, I'm going to hang Mordecai on that 70-foot pole. I'm going to be looking at him. Everyone's going to be looking at me. This is just going to be awesome. Then verse 10 happens. And the king said to Haman, well, hurry and take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. If you don't think the Bible is hilarious, I mean, God has a sense of humor, okay? There's just no doubt about that. And he's looking down upon this situation, I have no doubt. He says, leave nothing out that you have mentioned. It's like he had a whiteboard. I mean, the king's going like, oh, yeah, the robes and the pony party and all this. This is very good. And he's checking it off. Haman, make sure you do all of this to Mordecai just as you said. The Bible is awesome. This is what happens, okay? Haman is now going to see everything is going to happen. It's just not going to be Haman. I mean, Haman thought he was going to be like riding the horse with one hand, other hand on a scepter, walking around, someone's yelling. Nope. He's riding the horse. He's going to be leading the horse with one hand with a pooper scooper in the other hand, okay? And now he's going to be walking around delighting all the praise upon Mordecai, you know, dressing him in the robes. This is everything that's going to happen with him. This is painful, all right? This is Haman's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, okay? That's exactly what this is. Verse 11. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and he led him through the city square, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man in whom the king delights to honor. Y'all, this is funny. I think it's in the Bible for two reasons, okay? I think one of them is kind of a surface reason, and the other one is maybe a deeper, like, literature, biblical reason. Okay, let me give you both. I think the surface reason is never forget that God will put things in your life to check your pride. Never forget that. Never forget that God might put something in your life for the purpose of checking your pride, okay? I had this happen to me on Monday. On Monday, me and our executive pastor, Bobby, and one of our interns, Clay, we took off. We said, hey, man, we're going to do 36 hours in the mountains. We're going to hike. We're going to do waterfalls. We're going to do the whole thing. Now, we get going to one of the hikes, and it's a pretty rural hike. You know, it's way up on this mountain. And, you know, it's kind of like, we're all kind of having a little bit of bravado, like, hey, what if we see a bear? And we're like, I ain't scared of no bear, you know, all that kind of stuff. Especially me. I'm from Florida, you know, snakes, alligators running around the woods my whole life growing up. This is kind of my, I ain't scared of no bear and all that stuff. Y'all, we saw a bear, okay? We saw a bear. We're walking on the trail, and this joker comes running about 100 miles an hour straight down the mountain, okay? He crosses the trail. I didn't see him. Bobby saw him. He goes down into the little, you know, off the next part of the trail. Bobby's like, it's a bear, it's a bear. And so we all take off running towards the bear. I mean, we've never seen the bear before. Never seen a bear in the wild. Had no idea what type of emotions it could invoke, okay? So we get up there, and they're both looking. They're kind of looking through the woods or whatever, and they're like, he's right there, he's right there. I open up the woods, and I look. That joker is 30 yards away, and he is staring in my eyes like this, okay? I squealed. I wanted to run away, okay? Bobby said that my voice literally cracked, like about a 13-year-old boy, okay? Like had like a squeaking crack. I grab two rocks, one about big enough to throw and the other one big enough to smash, okay? It's fight or flight at this point. I'm like, here's the bear, it's us. You know, I mean, this is kind of where we were. I was very upset, very scared, and I realized that, hey, maybe this is just kind of one of those moments that God puts in your life to check your pride. Bobby kept looking at me. He kept going, this is the exact words. He kept saying, I was very intrigued by your reaction to the bear. I'm like, yeah, okay, well, surface level. You never know what God might put in your life to check your pride. That's on the surface, all right? There's a very deep meaning here, though, and the deep meaning is this. God is showing us something in this script. The author of Esther is showing us something here, and here's what it is. Y'all, Haman is done. His fate is sealed. It's over for Haman. Haman's got all these plans, and you know what? They're all going to happen, except he's going to be at the bottom. They're all going to come out. The way that he wants it all to happen is basically going to happen. It's just going to be the characters exactly reversed. He's going to be leading the horse while the Jews and God's people end up being the ones that come riding in, all right? In a sense, we'll see that even more next week. Verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. That is so important. In a book that never mentions God's name one time, the only book in the whole Bible that doesn't mention God's name, when you see something like this about Zeresh making the insinuation that the reason Mordecai is being elevated is because he is of God's people, you realize that even though God's name is not mentioned, he is very much at work. And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. This same people, Zeresh and these wise men, the day before, chapter 5, what are they doing? They're convincing Haman to try to put Mordecai on a 70-foot spike. Hey, nail him up 70 feet tall so everybody knows not to mess with you. The next day, Zeresh and the wise men have gotten it right. See, they have begun to interpret the events correctly. They've begun to realize, oh, he's a Jew. Oh, he's one of God's people, and you're falling before him. I've got 2 points for you tonight. I already told you what they were, all right? If you're taking notes, here it is. This is the first one. God's ordinary providence works for the salvation of his people. I want to explain a little bit to you about providence, and then I want to talk to you about how it works out ultimately for us, okay? In a roundabout way, this point right here, God's ordinary providence works for the salvation of his people. I think in a roundabout way, this is exactly what Zeresh is saying to her husband. What she's saying is, she's saying, oh, he's a Jew. Oh, that means he's one of God's people. It looks like, oh, man, he's got a daddy. Daddy is on the move, Haman. And if daddy begins to move for his people, then you pretty much don't have a shot in this world. You have begun to fall before him. You will fall before him. Daddy's on the move. The Bible is one book with one story. That story is, daddy is moving. His people, his children are gone, even the bad ones. Even the ones that aren't living where they should in Israel. They're living out in Susa and assimilated and all that. He is moving to redeem them, and nothing will stop him. That's the Bible. Fighting for his people, finding his people, gathering his people, and Zeresh is onto it. Haman, you're standing in the way of daddy and his people. And when you stand, that's like standing on the train tracks, brother. And it looks like you're beginning to fall. You know, God finding his people is not unlike a father finding his child. I had this experience just the other day. We were at the Summit Church. We took our worship team to the Summit Church where we came from in Raleigh-Durham, okay? Big church, you know, 1,200-seat auditorium or whatever. And we get over there, and through circumstances, I'm holding Hattie Jo talking to somebody. Anna thought that AP was with me. He wasn't, and I didn't even see him come in the door. It was just about a minute has gone by, and we look around, and Anna's like, where's AP? And I said, what do you mean, where's AP? Where's AP? You know, he's 2 years old. You don't have him? No, I don't have him. So we begin to look around, not frantic, you know, like, hey, he's probably around here. We're starting to look around, and then about 30 seconds later, we realize, I don't see him, and I'm looking everywhere. And now we're getting kind of frantic. Now I run out into the lobby where there's doors that lead into parking lots, and I'm like, if some kind of way he scooted out one of these doors and in this lobby. So I put Hattie Jo down with Julianne Dagger. I tell everybody in the lobby, hey, do not let anybody go out these doors. I gotta find my son. I walk back in. we're looking all around. I'm like, Anna, do you see him? Nope, I don't see him. Do you see him? Nope, I don't see him. And then I look up, and the summit, if y'all see right here, the summit has a bunch of pipe and drape just like that. There's like black curtains just like that. And I look up, and I see AP go like this. He opens the curtains, and he sticks his head out like this. And he looks around about twice, and then he shuts the curtains back like that. And I found him. Now, I was about, as a dad, I was about 30 seconds away from calling 911, and I promise you, I was not going to say, hey, I can't find my son. I was going to say, the building's on fire, okay? I was going to say, there's 1,000 people locked into the Summit Church, and it's on fire. You need to send everybody with a badge or a fire hose from 50-mile radius to this location right now, and y'all need to be here in about 1.5 minutes. Why? Because my son is lost. I've got to find him, like, right now. That's exactly the story of the Bible. That's what God is doing. He is finding his people. And Zeresh is beginning to realize this. She is saying, hey, God is on the move, Haman. Now, how has she gotten this? Here's how she's gotten this. It is not, this is what's awesome. It's not in some crazy, miraculous way. The ordinary events of the situation are compiling so much so that you can't not realize that God is in it. Coincidence after coincidence after coincidence. Coincidence is what a non-believer would call, what we would call the providence of God. I mean, they look at this story, they oh, well, what a coincidence. Well, what a coincidence again. What a coincidence again. No, we would call that the providence of God. We would say that God is moving for his people, for their salvation. He is saving them. It just happens to be in ordinary ways. Now, I want you to get a biblical lens on this and think about this, okay? Because you see this throughout the entire Bible. You think about something that is demonic. You think about Satan and his demons working against God's people. There are times when that looks very extraordinary. And there are times where that looks really, really ordinary, okay? You just read the pages of the Bible. There's times where guys have superhuman strength. They might throw themselves into a fire. The demons might audibly manifest and begin to talk out loud to people. Very extraordinary. Also, in the ordinary. You think about 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, where Paul says, husbands and wives, if you are not giving yourself to each other intimately, you might be giving Satan a foothold. Don't let him tempt you. See, the satanic, the demonic, it might look crazy. It might just look like a husband and a wife not taking that part of their relationship very seriously. See, it's extraordinary demonic, or it's ordinary, but it's still demonic. You think about another situation. Think about God's judgment. You think about in the Bible when you've seen people judged of God. Think about in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. They come to this early growing church. It's really the first sin you see in the church. They try to lie to the church. They try to bring disunity into the church. What happens? God strikes them dead. They walk in, they breathe their last breath, they fall down. Guys carry them out of the room. That's extraordinary judgment of God. But then you also have the ordinary judgment of God. You look at Romans chapter 1, which we studied in our community groups last week. The ordinary judgment of God, you didn't get struck dead. You just said, I'd rather have sin than have God. And God said, okay. And he removed his hand from your life and said, you want sin? Have all the sin you want. You got about 70 years on this earth. Just go for it. Extraordinary judgment, ordinary judgment. God's providence is the same way. God's providence in our life can sometimes look very, very extraordinary, miraculous, or sometimes it just looks kind of ordinary, but it is no less divine. It's no less supernatural. You think about the coincidences that happen in people's life, and you realize, oh, God is on the move in an extraordinary way. We had a guy at our church, at the Summit Church, our executive pastor and our associate pastor. Our associate pastor's son was 16 years old. He was having a lot of problems in school, having a lot of emotional stuff going on. One day they came home from work, their car was gone, and he was just gone. They didn't know what had happened, where he was, anything. They began to call the police, try to call around, see what's going on. Police can't really help them at this point. Hey, he's only been gone for 4 or 5 hours, which is a long time if you're a parent. And they finally get a hold of some of his friends, and they say, hey, have you ever heard him talk about where he might go, or do you know anything about, is this so unlike him? And one of his friends said, you know, I have no idea, but I have heard him talk about getting away from all of his problems and just making a new life in New York City. 16 years old. The executive pastor and the associate pastor, they don't know what else to do. They hop in a car from Raleigh-Durham at like 5 o'clock one night, and they drive all the way to New York City. I don't know how far it is or when they left or whatever. I know they got there around midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. They park the car in Times Square. Mind you, they don't know where he's at in the country. I mean, they don't know that he's in New York. One kid from a high school said New York City. They drove up there. They park the car in Times Square. They get out of the car. The dad, the associate pastor walks one way, the executive pastor walks another way, and Times Square walks into a McDonald's, been out of the car for 15 minutes, looks to the right, and Mike is sitting there drinking a milkshake. Mike puts it down, begins to cry, and runs and hugs our executive pastor. He was scared to death. Yeah, you're right, that just happened. I mean, that was just a coincidence, right? I mean, I would love for someone to mathematically chart that for me, like on a board, you know? 1 to the 10th, 100th, whatever power. When the millions of people there, they don't even know that he's in New York. He walks into McDonald's. They've been out of the car for 20 minutes. God, his providence works in miraculous ways. I understand that. But it also works in just the ordinary, you know, just the regular. I thought about some of the events. I sat in my office this week, and I just kind of thought about some of the events that led to Mercy Hill Church being planted, this church. And I thought about all of the little things that add up to a big culminating event like this just in my life. I thought about one conversation that I had with one of my friends when I was maybe 17 years old, a senior in high school. I was convinced and all on board for living in Clay County, Florida for my whole life. My family's there. I had no reason to leave. Wasn't going to leave. I was going to be there forever. And I walked into a weight room one day, and my buddy Efren, one of my best friends in high school, he began to talk to me, and you know, it's like that whole, the movie Inception. There's nothing more powerful than an idea, okay? He implanted an idea into my mind, and it was this: Andrew, if you're going to live in Clay County your whole life, why wouldn't you go see a little bit of the world outside of Clay County for 4 years of college? Why wouldn't you like go up to the Carolinas or go to Tennessee and just live for 4 years somewhere else? I walked out of the weight room with an idea that said, I'm going to live in Clay County my whole life. Why wouldn't I go out of state to college? The rest is history. Ain't never been back. You know what I mean? Well, that really worked out for me, you know? One idea, you walk into a weight room, if he had a lunch, whatever, one idea, everything else changes. It is totally the butterfly effect. You take one butterfly out of the equation whose wings don't flap, 17 years later, there's a tornado, okay? It knocks something out. That's kind of the idea. It's the everyday. It's just the mundane. Another example for this church for me was this. I was sitting there thinking about this. When I was coming out of my undergrad, me and Anna waited for 1 year before we moved to Southeastern Seminary to start school. Why did we wait? We had no good reason. The one reason we clinged to was I had become really good friends with a guy who I felt like could benefit from us being around and him being around our family for another year. So we decided to put off going to seminary for a year. Well, in that time, I went ahead and got my residency switched from Florida to South Carolina. We get to Southeastern Seminary, walk in the first day, and somebody says, hey, you're a resident of South Carolina. I said, yeah. Have you been there for a year? I said, yeah, I've been there for like 13 months as a resident. They said, oh, then you're eligible for the Cassis Scholarship with North Carolina residents and South Carolina residents only. Really? Yeah, you have to have been a resident for a year. Really? What does that enable me? Well, they're going to pay for all your school. Really? So that means now that I can take 20 hours a semester and work for free at the Summit Church for the first year. Yeah, that's what you can do. Oh, really? 6 years later, we plant a church out of the Summit in Greensboro, North Carolina. You see what I mean? It's the most insignificant things you can think of, but they're not insignificant at all. It's not just the miraculous, even though it is all pretty miraculous. God is working throughout our lives, all of these ways. You know, what we see from this scripture is that he is doing it to bring about the salvation of his people. What are the small, what are the waves in your life that God is moving in and out of the details, and you don't even acknowledge it, you don't even see it sometimes, but he is ultimately moving you into the good. He's ultimately moving you into the knowledge of his Son. He's ultimately moving you into relationship with himself. It's not an accident that you're here tonight. It's not an accident that you have begun to befriend somebody who is sharing with you. All of these things are moving us, and I don't mean like simple gospel prayer, hey, are you a sinner and all that. No, I mean like big gospel, you end up in a relationship with Jesus, and that means that after this life, you walk into the good kingdom with the good king, heaven, the kingdom, no brokenness, no sin, no death, live life as it was intended to be for eternity, that kind of gospel, that kind of kingdom. God is moving through the details of our life to bring us there. All of it, for our sanctification, all the way through to our glorification. I know some of you need to hear that tonight. I know you personally, you need to hear that tonight. This very week in our church, we have seen miscarriage, we have seen jobs lost, we have seen faith lost, teetering. As a Christian church, what do we need to hear? What we need to hear is not a prosperity message that tells you that this instance is going to be okay always and in every situation. That's not it. What you need to hear is bigger than that. It's that God is moving through all these details, even the crappy ones, to bring us to a place of ultimate salvation. Good king, good kingdom, living under Jesus' reign in a perfect world where we are supposed to be. All of it, even the bad, all right? God is moving in our ordinary. He is moving in the mundane, the details, the everyday for our salvation. That's on the one hand, all right? But the second point to the sermon is this. God's ordinary providence also works for the destruction of the wicked. Yes, for the salvation of God's people, but also for the destruction of the wicked. Now, some of you might have come in here. This is your first time tonight. I want you to hear before we get into this point, y'all, this is not God's intention for Haman's life. What we see is very clear from 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish. Jesus said in Matthew 22, I would gather you under my wings, but you won't have it. You're rebellious. God's desire is not Haman's destruction. But you know what? In Haman's unrepentance and in his rebellion, what may not be God's desire will become his ultimate end. You think about this in the way that a dad disciplines his kids, okay? You think about that. It's like a father who's going to discipline their child. I read an article this week that Delaware now has outlawed spanking of kids, okay? So it's like it's illegal to spank a kid in Delaware. I'm like, why wasn't that going on when I was a kid, okay? I hear the belt loops of the belt coming through before I got a spanking from my dad, all right? Many of y'all are probably that same way. It got me thinking, though, about, you know, kids and discipline and what we do with our kids. As a dad, I never take delight in punishing a child. That's not fun. That's not something I want to do. If you do, you're sick. You know, that's not it. But what I understand that in some situations, is that not love? Yeah, but it's not my desire for them. You know, my desire for them is obedience. We're having a battle right now in our house. My little boy, 2 years old, okay? I mean, he's sort of rebellious, all right? He wakes up at 5 a.m. That in and of itself is rebellion, in my opinion, okay? He will be judged for that one day. All right, he wakes up at like 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning, and we're not awake, and he has realized that at 6 in the morning, he has the run of the house. He can kind of do whatever he wants to do. Well, what he wants to do is take a little stool and pull it over to the door and get up and get my wife's purse and then dump the whole purse out onto the floor and then take all of her gum and take every piece out and chew it exactly one time, chew, and then put it back in. And once he has chewed every piece once, okay, then he comes in and wakes up and wants to know where mama is and wants to know where breakfast is, all right? Now, I look at that and I'm going, okay, that situation needs discipline. All right, I don't know how people in Delaware would deal with that situation. That's not really that bad. But you think about a kid who really has some type of serious rebellion, 5, 6 years old. They're on a path. They need serious discipline or else this is going to manifest itself later in their life in a pretty rough way. However you choose to discipline, whether it's timeout, whether it's spanking the child, whatever, they need it. You don't delight in that. I'm not excited about the discipline. God's not excited about this. But in the end of the day, what Haman in his rebellion, in his unrepentance, what may not be God's desire for him, it is going to be his ultimate end because he is not repentant. He is rebellious. Haman is a guy who has got pride over God. If you trace the smoke in his life, what you will see that what is sitting on the throne of his heart is not God. He is not submissive to God. He is his own God. He wants himself to be worshipped. He wants to be praised. If you just look in this chapter alone, I pulled out 5 or 6 things. He's not satisfied ever in life. He's delusional. He can't share. He lacks gratitude. He wants only to be seen as significant. All of this is smoke in his life to point to what? His ultimate affection, his ultimate fulfillment, his ultimate security. It is not God. It is something else. What is the end of that? Well, the end of that eventually is God saying, if you don't want me, then just have your destruction in full. Are we not all Haman? I don't have time to go back and recount. This is what this sermon series has been about from the beginning. What we see in grand displays in Haman's life, we do in our everyday life. You say, I'm not Haman. I would never kill someone. Yeah, but you might hate somebody. See, it's the same heart. You're smart enough not to go kill someone, you know. But it's the same heart. I still hate you, you know. I mean, it's kind of this idea of like, well, I don't want to be the king of the world. Yeah, but you're pretty much thinking if you don't become the boss of your office, then you'll never be satisfied. You'll always be unhappy. You know, it's and you could just plug and play all the scenarios. It's the same heart that produces this in us. It's proudness. It's pride. It's I'm sitting on the throne of my own. What we need to hear tonight is the hard truth that James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The same events that are working to save Mordecai are the same events that are working to destroy Haman. You can debate that all you want to. You can sit at the coffee shop and try to debate the sovereignty of God all you want to. You go to Esther chapter 6, and here's what you see. God is sovereignly moving in this book. Mordecai will be saved because he repents. Haman will be condemned because he won't. You think about all the other stories in the Bible. We don't think about this very much, do we? See, when I teach my kids the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, what do I emphasize? I emphasize that the children of Israel walked across the Red Sea on dry land, right? I don't emphasize the part where the Egyptian army also ran in, and then every weight and every drop of the Red Sea in all of its fury swallowed them up and killed every single one of them. Same event. To one, it's salvation. To one, it's condemnation. I tell my kids a story of when Joshua boldly asked for the sun to stand still in the sky in order that he could continue his defeat of God's enemies. That's salvation. But the same events are there's an enemy that all got killed. Not just that. God didn't just hang the sun in the sky. He started throwing hailstones at the enemies of God. He started zapping them with lightning bolts from heaven. Same events. One to salvation, but the other to condemnation. Haman is thinking in his life that things can't get any better. Y'all, they can't get any worse for him. This is getting pretty scary. And for some of us, I think it's the same way. See, for Haman, what he's doing is he's looking at life and he's going, things look very good for me, even though cosmically they're very bad. That might be where you're at tonight. House looks good, job looks good, kids look good, or whatever. It looks good on the outside, but cosmically things are very bad. Because in your rebellion, there will be an end. See, it doesn't all collapse until it collapses in this life or the next. But the good news is for the children of God. See, that's God's providence working that. But for the children of God, see, there are times in our lives where things can't look any worse. But the reality is that they're actually cosmically and ultimately, they couldn't get any better. Because God is moving in his sovereignty for us to have an ultimate end. All right, let me wrap this up. I think one of the most intense scenes in the entire book of Esther would be this one. If there was a movie, this would be the most intense scene. This is what it would look like. Haman has realized, I'm going to fall before Mordecai. I had all of these plans, all of this glory, and it's all for naught. I'm going to fall. He's in mourning. Zeresh and his wise men have basically given him his death sentence. And then what happens? Boom, boom, boom. There's a knock at the door. Whoa. Wow, that was very timely. Boom, 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 knock at the door. Some of you guys are getting pretty scared right now, man. Jesus is busting in here. Okay, knock, knock, knock. What happens? The Bible says that they come. Basically, the language is like they lay hands on him. And they come. What's happened? In one instance, he's realized his sin. In one instance, he's realized, I will fall before Mordecai. But then there's no repentance. You know why? Because there's no time. They're dragging him away. Where are they taking him? To the feast. To use biblical language, bro, this is your last feast. You better eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's Haman. I don't want that to be same events, same providence. God has brought you here for something tonight. Is it for your salvation or is it for your condemnation? Would you see tonight very clearly that God is working out things in your life for your salvation? Would you humble yourself tonight? Would you see that in the book of Esther, we are meant to see another? See, Mordecai is not the only Savior that God has sent. There's an ultimate Savior in Christ. He's not unlike Mordecai. See, Mordecai rides on a horse to come in to save his people. Jesus rode on a donkey in humility. See, Jesus comes in, he too wore a crown, but it wasn't a royal crown, it was a crown of thorns. He too wore robes, but they were robes of mockery. Jesus too was paraded before men, but it wasn't for his honor, it was for his dishonor. See, It's God's providence working out. All of God's providence in our lives pretty much works out to this moment. What will you do with his son? Is it to your salvation or is it to your condemnation? Jesus has taken the judgment of Haman in your life that you might have the blessing of Mordecai. The true Esther, the true Mordecai is Jesus. He is the one in whom the king should delight, but he was rejected in order that you and I could be the delight of the ultimate king of God Almighty, all right? This is how I want to end tonight's message. I want to give you a chance to, in your own heart, to just respond to this, all right? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask if you're in the room tonight, if you would close your eyes and bow your heads. The only reason I do that is to give you a moment of solitude and space, okay? If you're kind of new to church or whatever and that freaks you out, you're like, that's kind of weird, then just don't do it, all right? There's no problem with that. But if you're in the room tonight, I would love to see you come on and just give yourself one moment of solitude, all right? I'm going to ask you just a couple of questions. In the course of that time, I hope that you'll respond honestly. When you came in here tonight, is the providence of God right now working out? He's bringing you this moment. Is it for your salvation or is it to your condemnation tonight? Is God working things out in your life? Is he putting people in your life? Is he bringing you to this church that you might hear the truth and accept him, or that you might not have an excuse on the day of judgment after you have rejected him? It is not God's desire for your life to continue in rebellion and unbelief. It is not. It is his desire that you would accept what Christ has done. You would accept that Jesus has been rejected, that you might be his delight. That Jesus has suffered the fate of Haman for you on the cross in your place, that you might have the blessing of Mordecai. If you would accept that truth tonight, this is all you would do. You would say in your heart, you would say, and you could repeat this after me, you would say, Jesus, I believe that you have come to take my place. My sin separated me from God, but you have taken the penalty for that sin on the cross. And I believe that and I trust that. Be my Savior, be my Lord tonight. God, I believe that you have risen to new life. You've given me the opportunity. I join you in new life. If you have prayed that prayer with us tonight, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Not that we never do that, but tonight I'm not doing that. I'm not asking you to come forward. All I'm asking you to do is realize that if this is true in your life, then it means that tomorrow you walk in the newness of life. And I would ask that you keep your ears perked, because the next time that we baptize at Mercy Hill, you need to be among those ranks, all right? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this opportunity we have. Lord, I pray that if there are people that are under conviction tonight, God, because you are chasing them and you're convicting them of this truth, Lord, don't let them get away. Father, allow them to see, God, that you have provided a way of salvation for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.